Good evening. How is everyone after our snowstorm last night? Yeah, some of you guys that go skiing are excited about that. The rest of us aren't. As Bruce mentioned, we had our high school all-nighter last night, and it was a lot of fun. And I would like to actually just encourage you guys. We have six interns here at the church. They're here full-time, 6 days a week. A lot of times they're putting in long hours. And I would just encourage you guys to encourage them. If you guys get a chance, it's Drew and Angel and Amy are our second years. And our first years are Kayla, Rochelle, and Vance. They put in a lot of time and a lot of hours here. And a lot of stuff we don't even recognize and see that they do, all the setups generally, the long hours of staying afterwards and cleaning. So they, I would just like to thank them because they put a ton of work into last night, and it was just, it was awesome. So we had about, yeah. Oh, there's Angel sitting up there, right there. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this evening. We're going to look at the birth, the life, and the death of a church. And we all are familiar with the book of Ephesians. This is the church that we're going to be looking at this evening. And I want to give a little bit of a history before we actually get into where we're going with this. But before we do that, let's open tonight with prayer. Father, we come here because we are broken, Lord. We come here because we're sinners in need of your grace. God, we come here because we have a desire, Lord, to glorify you, God, to live for more than just our lives, God. And so we just pray tonight, Lord, through your word, God, through our hearts, through our responding to what you're speaking to us, Lord, that we would glorify you, God, that your son would truly be magnified in our lives, God. So we ask that you would do this for your sake, Lord, collectively as your church. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the church in Ephesus and basically the church plant, the birth of the church in Ephesus. And just a little history of Ephesus. It was a prominent city. It is about 250,000 people. It had a central road system, which we don't think is a big deal. But for those of you that drive from I-90 to the north side, you're really looking forward to that highway being done someday when your grandkids are retired. And we look forward to stuff like that because it makes accessibility a lot easier for us and quicker. The church in Ephesus, or Ephesus itself, was a central location. It was right next to a river. It had a harbor. So you had all, from all over the world, you had stuff coming in there and trade routes. So it became a very multicultural city. And that's what we're going to look at as we get into. It was financially successful, educationally it was successful, spiritually, not in the spiritual sense that we think about the true spiritual state, but it was a very spiritual city. They weren't given to God, they were given to many gods. And so they would consider themselves a spiritual city. Politically and geographically, it was just the place to be. The theater alone held 25,000 people. And when we were over in Israel this last year, I sat in a theater that held 7,000, and it was just massive. I mean, you feel like a little speck compared to the size of it. And this theater, it was into the side of a mountain, and it was just huge. 25,000 people it would hold. It was known greatly for its magic and astrology. Magic basically was an extension of their spirituality. So they were into all kinds of mysticism, and their magic was the expression of how spiritual they really were. They believed in a supernatural world, which we do too. That's not something that is foreign to us. They believed that, actually even Paul affirms this in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians. He even tells them, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So they had the idea of there was something more than we couldn't see. They just didn't know what the truth was. So it's not enough just to believe that there's something more. We need to know what we're believing in. As Paul tells the church in Athens, that you worship an engraving of an unknown God. You don't even know what you're worshiping, but you know that there's something more. We know what that more is, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We know of at least 50 gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Ephesus. And what we know about Ephesus, as well as what we see through the book of Ephesians, is Paul talking about the principalities and the powers and the spirits, and Christ being head over all those. So he wasn't coming in saying, you guys are idiots, you know, there's no spiritual, you guys are just hyper-spiritual people. No, he's saying, look, there is spirituality, but this is the truth of it, that Christ rules, and everything that we are, everything that we see and we do is at Christ's feet. And so he was directing them to the idea of what they had. He was directing them into truth. If you guys want to read more on that, Ephesians chapter 6 is great to read through. And I would encourage you guys just to tonight or tomorrow or something, read through the book of Ephesians. But we're going to continue on here in Acts. The reason why he's talking about spirituality is because these people lived in an area that wasn't Christian, but extremely spiritual. We do this today. Go to a Barnes & Noble or a Borders bookstore, and what do you find? Do you find sections on Jesus? Do you find sections on God? Or do you find sections on religions and spirituality? And this is the idea why we start playing with Ouija boards, why we get into Wicca, why all these other kind of things that really are in a real sense a part of our lives. We start tapping into that and looking, and we start getting into these spiritual experiences without ever knowing why we should be directing our attention to Jesus. And so we replace knowing Jesus with spirituality, and this is what Ephesus had been doing for many, many years. So religion basically meaning the attempt to serve a particular understanding or really a misunderstanding of who God is. And spirituality meaning a sort of devotion to something, basically without having any dogmatic or assertive focus, we just kind of do. So we'll get into Hinduism, or we'll get into a meditation, New Age stuff, where we're just kind of there to get engaged with the spiritual world, and that becomes our focus. These were the situations that challenged Paul when he first came into Ephesus. People who were very spiritually, mostly committed to their particular god, but no accurate understanding of the one true God. The most popular god in Ephesus was actually a feminine goddess named Artemis, also known in the Roman world as Diana. In fact, the seventh wonder of the world, the great temple of Diana, was in Ephesus. So this was not a little town outside of Rome. This was something that was, this was a prominent place to be at. You had importing, you had education, you had financial wealth. I mean, this place was a place to be at, and so it drew a multitude of different people groups to it. So we, here in chapter 19 of Acts, we see Paul basically walking into a large and extremely successful city with one mission. Okay, and if you guys have read the epistles of Paul, you'll know what that mission is. He's all about the gospel. He's all about letting Jesus change people's lives through the gospel. So we'll pick it up, and we'll look through chapter 19, verses 1 through 7 at first. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. Okay, first of all, Apollos wasn't, before we get into Paul and this, Apollos wasn't an uneducated person. And he had already been in Ephesus. We see in chapter 18, right before this, where he was already in Ephesus teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila had to kind of help him really learn the things that he doesn't understand. But He was extremely intelligent, native of Alexandria, thorough knowledge of scripture. He spoke boldly, but he still had some learning to do. And so chapter 18, verse 28, right above this, he says, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But he didn't bring the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell the people about the Holy Spirit. And so they're kind of stuck in the Old Testament view of what God and what the Messiah is. They didn't put the idea that Jesus was the Messiah into practice. They just looked at it as being, oh, well, okay, we're going to have a Messiah. That's cool. We're going to come. And we see Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 18 helping Apollos to kind of learn some of these basic things that he didn't understand. But he was an extremely smart, probably one of the better teachers in that time. So in verse 2, it talks about disciples, and these are not disciples of Jesus, but these are disciples of John, meaning that they were much like the Old Testament followers, still waiting for the Messiah, which is Jesus, but they hadn't been, that bridge hadn't been made between them believing in the Messiah and Jesus being that Messiah. Now keep in mind, this is 20-ish years after Jesus had already been crucified. And yet, even in Ephesus, they were still kind of like, okay, well, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is. We don't, which means they hadn't heard of Pentecost. So the gospel hadn't really even come to Ephesus, although we know that they have a synagogue there, which means that, there had to be a large population of Jewish people, because in order to have a synagogue, you only have to have 10 Jewish household leaders in order to have a synagogue. So we know that there were Jewish people there, but we don't hear of any gospel coming into Ephesus, and Paul brings that in. The second part of verse 2, the Holy Spirit, basically, they don't know of this. They're living in a spiritual city, and they have no idea about the Holy Spirit. All they know is that there's some spiritual thing, and we don't really, we don't understand that, because the Spokane culture doesn't have a lot of diversity to it. But when you're living in a place like Seattle or anywhere else, Portland, where there's just loads of diversity, you learn about all this stuff. You learn about the different spiritual religions and the different beliefs and the different meditations and all this kind of stuff, but we don't really have that here, so it's hard for us to understand. So we kind of have to use our imagination of living in a city where you have a gathering like this, and every single person in here probably has a history of or at least a knowledge of spirit, some kind of spiritual mysticism or gods or goddesses. You know, this was the culture. It's not the culture like it is here in Spokane. So chapter 4, he talks about John's baptism. John's baptism was one of repentance, basically prepping the way for Jesus' arrival. John's just a fascinating character to me. I guess we can get into that some other day. But basically, he goes on into chapter 5, and he says, we'll start in verse 4. He says, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, which is a fulfillment of Jesus' commands and Great Commission in Matthew 28. So we see right off the bat, Paul comes in, finds some dudes who just didn't quite get it right, brings them the truth, brings them the gospel, they get baptized. Boom, out of 12 people, we'll see here in just a second, the church in Ephesus was born. 12 people, amazing. He didn't wait, he didn't do these huge outreaches, he didn't do these big attention getters to say, oh, look, Paul's coming into town. It was, hey, I'm going to find some guys who don't quite have it right, and if they're willing, I'm going to give them the word, I'm going to give them the truth, and I'm going to turn them into disciples. So he says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and were about 12 men in all. we're not going to camp on tongues and prophecy, because that's a whole message in itself, basically. What is clear, though, is that we know it's a gift that isn't given to everyone. Not everyone here speaks in tongues. Not everyone who has the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues or have the gift to prophesy. So it's not like we need to look at that and say, oh, well, I can't speak in tongues and I don't have the gift of prophecy, so I must not be saved. That's not what he's talking about here. And we'll see that because they're living in a spiritual city, Paul and God both were willing to reach into the context of that city without compromising the gospel and speak in a language literally that they understood. Tongues isn't native to Christianity alone. There's different religions, and even back then, we're told that there's different religions that did use tongues as a way of meditation. But that's not what God did here. God gave them this as a tangible evidence of the Holy Spirit, something that they had no idea of. So you have a people that's living in a very spiritual city, and here God comes in and says, okay, well, I'm going to show you what real spirituality is. So I'm going to bring this guy in. He's going to kind of straighten your theology out a little bit. He's going to baptize you in what I told him to baptize you in, which is my name. And then I'm going to give you a sign to show you that you truly are filled with the Spirit now. So he goes on. He goes on in verse 7, there were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. verse 9, he says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is known as Christianity today. That's basically what the way was considered then. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is crazy. I mean, this is the gospel getting set on fire and blazing through places. And this is what another thing I love about Paul is that he never veered away from the effect that the gospel had on people's lives. He didn't come in, he didn't try to get people to see how educated he was or to see kind of the qualifications he had or even brag about the fact that he had been a Jew, that he had actually seen Christ, which nobody else other than the apostles by this time actually saw. And he's given this authority to go out and speak. He didn't come in and say, okay, guys, here's my qualifications. This is why you need to listen to me. No, he came in with the gospel of Jesus. And I love in verse 8, he says persuasively. This literally means in the Greek to convince with persuasive power. So he's in the synagogue for 3 months, the longest record we've ever seen him preach in any synagogue. And he's there for 3 months preaching. He wasn't passive or uninformed about the gospel and the kingdom of God. So he was confident in what he was teaching was truth. And this is what kept Paul pushing and pushing and pushing through different cities. Verse 9 says, after they basically publicly maligned him, he left them. Now, today, we would tend to be more along the line of like, okay, well, let's get a different approach to him. Let's offer free beer. And then they'll come and we'll kind of get them into, we'll get them drunk and then we'll witness to them. That way they don't remember really. And so we'll do this. And I don't know of anyone that does that. I hope nobody does that. But nonetheless, he didn't try to figure out, okay, well, what's a way I can just reach these people then? I've got to reach them. You know, the command in Matthew 28 was to go make disciples of all nations. These are people part of the nation. I got to just keep pushing. I got to keep pushing. No. He left them. He's not wasting his time. He's not casting his pearls to the swine. If you aren't interested in the persuasiveness of God's word, if it doesn't do anything in your life with Christ, in your knowledge of him, and you just keep trying to pick fights with people, you're going to get thrown. You're basically a pig in a sense. That I even myself, I don't sit there and have meaningless arguments like Paul talks about with people who just want to debate. I don't have time for that, and I know that doesn't create unity. And this is where we need to continue to be on the mission of the gospel. We need to reach those people who are thirsty, who God is already opening up their heart to receiving the word. And verse 10, he says he went into the lecture hall for 2 years. He didn't get depressed because the Jews at the synagogue rejected him and, oh, well, maybe God didn't call me here. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. No, he said, fine, I will go somewhere else and I'm going to keep trying in this city. So he goes and for 2 years, he preaches. He kept the mission of the gospel through all the opposition, through all the discouragement that he faced in the synagogue. He went and for 2 years. And God blessed that. In 10, the second half of 10, he says, all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard, which is modern day Turkey. This is amazing. I mean, all the Jews and Greeks. So he got rejected at the synagogue where the Jews were, went, started preaching in the lecture hall. And then all of a sudden, within 2 years, the whole province of Asia has heard the word of the Lord. I mean, this is amazing. He wasn't out preaching himself. He was preaching the gospel because his faith and his trust was in the working power of Christ through the gospel. And he knew this. So we'll pick it up in verse 11. He said, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, which some think that he might have been a kind of a self-proclaimed high priest because there's no record of him or history of him anywhere. Nonetheless, he thought he was a high priest and he might have been, just no record of him. But he had seven sons. They were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Okay. This to me is amazing. They know who Jesus is, obviously, but they know Paul. I mean, Paul had to have been having a pretty serious impact on the spiritual world there for the demons to know Paul. But they didn't know these other guys. They didn't know these posers that were trying to hop on the bandwagon with what was the kind of the new up-and-coming movement that Paul was a part of. They tried doing that, and we're going to see what happens in just a second. Let's see, verse 16, we'll pick it up. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I don't know this to be true because I've never been beat that bad, but I'm pretty sure if you walk away from a fight and you're not wearing your clothes and you're bleeding, you lose the fight. I mean, that's just deductive reasoning here. You don't actually walk away naked and be like, yeah, I really gave that dude's fist a beating with my face. You know, you don't do that. They beat the clothes off them. And the Jews did this in Jesus' name. Now we think, oh, well, you know, anyone who does anything in Jesus' name, God's not going to be mocked, so they're going to be successful. No, they went in doing this in Jesus' name, and the demons looked at them like, you got to be kidding me. Now, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who the heck are you? You guys are going to wish he had never come into this house. He overpowered them and literally beat the pants off them. This is really what happened. I mean, seven of them. And this is we need to kind of take heed to this because this kind of stuff still happens. This kind of demonic influence and possession of people still happens. And we try to go in there thinking, okay, we're just going to, you know, we're going to be the ones to go in there and exorcise the demons. And we're going to do all this stuff in Jesus' name. And yet we really don't truly understand that we don't stand a chance against demonic forces or against the spiritual world in ourselves. We will get annihilated. We will be leaving with our birthday suits on. I mean, that's really what's going to happen. But Christ in us is what gives us that power, is what gives us that ability to withstand the evil forces, the demons and the workings and the schemings of the devil. As a result, the Jews and Greeks, in verse 17, says that they were seized with fear. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of Jesus was held in high honor. Okay, so let me get this right. According to what the Bible says here, that God used Jewish people who were coming in Jesus' name, he used them by allowing them to just get the... I was going to say crap kicked out of you, but I don't know if we can say that from up here. So get the heck beat out of you. And all in the purpose of his name being held in a high honor. So he uses this situation and says, okay, these guys are Jewish. They're trying to obey the law. They're trying to do this, but they're actually mocking me. And in the same way that we think, oh, well, why would Jesus do that? They were coming in Jesus' name. So why would he let them do that? You know what the community would have thought had they gone back and say, yeah, we went there in Jesus' name and Jesus isn't powerful because we got beat up. No, that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus isn't about just being nominal. He's about living in us. He's about us being actively living in him. And these guys were posers. They were just coming along. They weren't following Christ. They were trying to hop on the bandwagon of what Paul was already doing, and they got beat up for it. And Jesus used that to glorify his name. All throughout Ephesus, the name of Jesus was held in high honor. So we'll continue. Verses 18 through 22, we'll pick it up. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which basically is 50,000 days' wages. So it was basically a silver coin that you got for generally a day's wage. 50,000 of these. This shows us how widespread the idea of magic was and the practice of that magic in Ephesus. Okay, continuing on, he says... In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So they openly confess in verse 18, okay? The church wasn't playing church. I think they realized after all this had happened that, oh yeah, we better not like fake this because we're going to get beat up if we try faking this sort of religious game. We're just going to hop on the church. No, these guys openly confess. Okay, we saw what happened to these guys who said they went and did this in Jesus' name. So we're just going to give it to God. We're just going to openly confess and say, hey, here's what we've been practicing. We're actually not only going to just throw it in the garbage, we're going to go burn it publicly because this incident of these guys getting beat up was not just a incident that stayed within the seven of them and maybe their dad. This was something that spread and it caused fear and trembling in people. And so they weren't just playing church. They weren't just kind of getting together and, well, you know, I kind of got this sin. I lied last week. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, forgive me. No, they were openly confessing to one another. So he goes on in verses 23 through 34. This is a part that I love. This is a little history about Paul in Ephesus. So right up to this point, we're seeing where the church was birthed out of, how it kind of happened, the rough start it had, the power of the gospel to spread. And then we see something that happens with Paul. Verse 23 says, about that time, there rose a great disturbance among the way, or about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together and along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know that we received a good income from this business. Okay, we can stop right there and pretty much not have a real necessity to need the rest of the chapter. Because we're going to see these guys use their economic status to blame Paul for what was happening to their businesses. And they were saying that, well, we'll just read on. In verse 26, he says, you could see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So these guys were even starting to feel the effects of what Paul was doing among Ephesus. And it was spreading. Paul wasn't taking the gospel outside of Ephesus. The people that he was ministering to were taking the gospel outside of Ephesus, and these guys even knew it. I mean, imagine having such an impact with the gospel in Spokane that the porn shops start feeling the effect of what the gospel is doing in people's lives. And they start getting mad that now the gospel is reaching people in a way where they're not getting business anymore. I mean, that is a serious impact of the gospel. And this is what's happening right here. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Verse 27, there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be desecrated, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So the last time I checked also on that a god that can be robbed of its majesty is not a god. I mean, the choices we make do not rob God of his majesty. God is majestic. He is holy. Whether we give him that thought or give them the time of day or not, he is holy. He doesn't lose it based off of our business going down because we're not selling the Lord's Gym t-shirts anymore. Okay, that's not taken away from his majesty. And even when people come in and accuse Christians of basically following a false religion or whatnot, it still does not take away from God's majesty. God is God, and that's why our God is God. That we don't need to understand everything about God, because if we understood everything about God, what God really is that? And let alone being able to take the majesty from God, wouldn't that actually make us more of a God if we were able to take majesty from a God? And yet, these guys didn't understand that. They didn't see that. And I don't think that they really even believed that. I think that they were in it because they had a successful business making their little idols. And, you know, you can definitely say, even when you go over to Jerusalem, you see that everyone makes the Torahs. I mean, that's the tourist attraction is you go there, you buy a Torah or a menorah,
And everyone just makes them. You all have olive wood, brass, it doesn't matter. And imagine something coming in and robbing these people who are making a living off of these things, off of selling these things. All of a sudden, something comes into that city and they say it's affecting their business. Now they're not only angry because they're losing business, but now it's affecting the whole province of Asia. This is a huge thing and a huge way that Paul shook up the people in Ephesus. And this is why he was making such a big splash there. This is why the demons knew, hey, we know Paul. We're well aware of his schemes. And so he was making an impact even on the economic status of Ephesus. This is amazing. I would love to have an economic change in our cities due to the gospel. Not just, Paul didn't go up there and preach against abortion and against all these different things that we protest. But he came in preaching the gospel and let the Holy Spirit convict these people. And the Holy Spirit is what moved the gospel and eventually moved the economic status. It's awesome. And so we'll pick it up in verse 30, or 28 actually. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Erastus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture in to the theater. Okay, so what we have here is we see that things are getting really heated up. And when you venture into a theater, all is one, and a theater especially that holds 25,000 people, you have a mob. I mean, you have people that are angry. They are ticked off, and it started with a little fire of the gospel coming in through 12 guys and spreading throughout the city and spreading throughout the province. And yes, their businesses were affected by it. So people are going to be mad. I mean, when you have a business where you're trying to feed your kids and someone comes in and starts taking that business away, not only is your greed being threatened, but your survival is being threatened. And so they created an uproar. They created a huge scene. Now, what I love in verse 30 is it says that, Luke says that Paul wanted to appear before them and they didn't let him. He didn't leave when things got tough. He was a man of courage and boldness for the sake of the gospel proclamation. He didn't say, okay, wow, we've had a good impact here, but now things are getting heated. I'm just going to kind of move on to the next city, and I'll do that there. That's not what, he didn't run when things got hard. He wanted to appear there, and they're saying, wait, no, they're really going to kill you. You don't understand. I don't care if you don't care if you die. They're going to kill you. We don't want you to die yet. You're not going. But Paul didn't like go into hiding. He didn't run like the disciples did when Jesus was being arrested. He was there. And I love that Paul, in a sense, was unshakable. I mean, if you think about it, Romans 8:18 says that if anyone threatened him with torture, this is what Paul lived. He said of Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death." So here you have a guy who basically, no matter what you threatened to do to him, it didn't matter. Paul was given over to the gospel of Jesus. So you threaten him with death. It doesn't matter. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." All right, fine. Then we'll keep you alive. Good. Then that means in Philippians 1:22 says, "If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Okay, well, what else can we do? Oh, let's throw him in prison. Oh, good. He'll go convert your jailers too. I mean, there was nothing that you can do. And this is what we see in the church in Philippi. He comes in, he meets this group of ladies, no church, no synagogue, no anything, comes in with the gospel, creates a church from there, meets a demon-possessed girl, and basically doesn't even appeal to her intellect, just turns around, "You annoy me," is actually what the ESV says, become greatly annoyed, and he casts a demon out of her. That created an uprise, and so he was arrested, he goes in jail, and he has the opportunity to escape because of a violent earthquake. He doesn't, and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul says, whoa, no, we're still here. Don't do this. And Paul was in prison singing hymns and praising God after going through all this. It's like, this is because Paul wasn't basing his following Jesus off of circumstances. He was a man on mission, and it didn't matter what circumstances he was facing, he was spreading the gospel. So you threaten him. It does not matter. You threaten him with death, torture, and then you threaten to keep him alive. It still doesn't matter. Fine, you threaten to throw him in prison. Good, more opportunity for ministry for me. There was nothing you can do to Paul. Now, I'm not saying Paul was cut from a different cloth. The thing that Paul had was a focus on the gospel of Jesus, a focus on the transforming power that Jesus has to save and redeem. Paul became a trophy of God's grace. He didn't run from it. He didn't lie. He didn't hide what was in his past because he was ashamed of it. He says, look, this was me, and this is what God did in spite of me. So Paul's like, it doesn't matter now, man. I'm so given over to Jesus that beat me. It doesn't matter. I'll be witnessing to you the whole way. And this is the kind of heart, this is the kind of ambition that I think we all need as Christians. We need to understand that in our homes, in our work environments, when we suffer, which is not an option, Jesus says that we will suffer, that when we live our lives based off of our circumstances, we're going to grow bitter towards Jesus because of those. But if we have an understanding that, wait a minute, it doesn't matter what you do to me. I'm gonna use every opportunity. You're beating me because you don't know Jesus. You're persecuting me because you don't know Jesus. So how can I help you see Jesus? And this is Paul's life. This is what he was just given over to. Paul lived what he preached. In fact, in Philippians 1:27 and 28 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Here Paul's being opposed by a whole province, particularly a whole city, and he says, I'm not backing down, man. I'm gonna stay here. I'm not gonna be frightened. I'm not gonna run when things get tough. I'm gonna stay planted, and if you guys persecute me, it doesn't matter. You guys will only end up regretting it because you're gonna get saved. That's basically what's gonna happen. So Paul gave the church then and us now a great example to live by. That he's dealing with baby Christians, not more than 2 years old. And Paul's already facing this, and he didn't run when it got tough because he knew that they were going to face persecution as well. He stayed at an example. So when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, they literally were able to do that because they saw Paul living out his dedication to Jesus. Not his dedication to being called to ministry or dedication to his tent-making job or just being a changed guy, but he was dedicated to the gospel of Jesus. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 28 to go and do that. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, not for the sake of just having a world filled with disciples that we're all puffed up on knowledge and we understand things. No, but that we're converting people, we're changing people's lives in practical sense, that our jobs that each one of us works here, we're going to there with the mission of not how can we be successful, but we're going in there saying, there's some guys here, there's some people here who need Jesus desperately. And when they persecute me, I'm going to understand that it's not personal. They just do it because they don't understand and they don't know Jesus. So I'm going to work everything I can to make sure that they hear the gospel. So this is how the church was born in Ephesus. Fairly rough start. The gospel grew quick. Disciples were made. Economics changed. Suffering occurred, and people came to love Jesus. This is all a sign of a healthy church. I mean, I was talking to Ford the other day, just talking about how there's been a lot of, I would say just opposition, just heaviness and oppressiveness on some of the people here, some of us staff that are here full time. And, you know, as lame as that is to have to go through, it sure is kind of neat to know that at least you're being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Like at least the enemy is not liking what you're doing enough to come in and really start shaking things up. So as lame as it is, that's the truth of it. As lame as all of our hard circumstances are, the truth is it all boils down to whether you know Jesus, love Jesus, or whether you don't know Jesus and don't love Jesus. I mean, that really is what it boils down to. All the problems, everything that we face, the circumstances, the trials, the family issues that we face, all boils down to Jesus. If we are living devoted and dedicated to Jesus, then this kind of stuff seems smaller. because our eyes are on something greater, something that has overcome all these circumstances, that has overcome the world already. So with that, we see the birth of the church. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. We're not gonna spend a lot of time in Ephesians. We looked at the birth of it. Now we're going to look at kind of the life of it. I'm just going to go through the six chapters, kind of give an overview of what the chapters are about, and then we're going to look at another passage. The big theme is basically being in Christ. Okay. It's a neat privilege you get to teach the Word of God, because you can teach anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter, and the blessing in is that it all wraps around Jesus. So it's like you don't have to be a great scholar to read and to understand what the Bible is all about. You need to be a person in love with Jesus, and then you start seeing Jesus everywhere you read, and that becomes addictive. That really does become a thirst in your life. So basically, the whole book is about keeping Christ as the head of the church. So chapter 1, we see basically it's about the believer's position in Christ. Chapter 2 is really the method of Gentile salvation, Jews and Gentile made one in the body of Christ. That's not a big deal to us today. Back then it was huge. Huge deal between the Jews and Gentiles. And remember where they were at in Ephesus, they had many non-Jews coming to want to know Jesus, and Paul doesn't want them getting to the state that the churches in Galatia were. So he says, wait, we're going to show you how to be one in Christ for Gentile and for Jew, particularly in that city was Greeks. So chapter 3 talks about the mystery that God is all about making trophies of grace out of sinners. I mean, that's really what this mystery that Paul mentions so much, really what it boils down to is God wants to take the pathetic sinner sitting in the family center of Calvary, Spokane, and make us trophies of his grace so that the world will see, look at what this mighty God will do to a sinner like me. This is amazing. This is the hope. And this is how we can actively live out the gospel and Jesus reconciling us back to the Father in everyday sense. We don't need to go to Bible college to share the gospel. We don't need to go to Bible college to teach the Word of God. Not that those are bad, but you don't have to. God's not calling everyone to do that. But he is calling everyone to share the gospel, to let the gospel be lived out in our lives so that we are a city on a hill and that we're not hidden. We don't just come here and light up. We are out in our jobs. We're out in our communities lighting up for the sake of this gospel of grace. Chapter 4, basically walking in unity for the sake of being the light to the world. Chapter 5, the walk of believers who are spirit-filled and God's children. And this includes the famous passage about wives submitting to your husbands. And we won't go on to past that verse, because us guys don't like that. But basically, this chapter 5 shows us how marriage is supposed to represent our marriage with Christ. It's not just a good manual on how to become good moral husbands and wives. This is because out of being obedient to God's word, we are representing God. We are representing his grace and his reconciliation upon our lives back to him. And we begin to reflect that image so that the world will see, wow, a good marriage. Okay, now I kind of get it, that he's a good father. That's why it's important for us dads to be good dads. Because our kids are going to grow up and see, hey, my dad sucked. And I don't even understand when the Bible talks about fathers, I'm not even going there. But if we represent, if we're the light to our kids, if we are gracious with them, if we are disciplinary with them, then they're going to grow up and say, okay, my dad loves me enough to discipline me, but out of that discipline, he does love me. I don't need to question his love for me. This is the importance of fulfilling our roles in Christ, and especially when God gives us the blessing and the responsibility of having families. Chapter 6 is really about domestic life of a spirit-filled believer and the warfare that we as believers will face.
And the warfare, the spiritual warfare that takes place, you know, if you guys have ever read the Screwtape Letters, amazing book by C.S. Lewis. I think we might have it in the bookstore. It's awesome. Just take the time to read it, because you really get a good view of kind of the workings of the enemy and how, you know, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, you know, God or Satan doesn't make us hate God. He just makes us forget God. He just gets us to forget God. And that is really true. I don't hate God, but how often do I live my life forgetting about God, and all of a sudden I'm walking away from Jesus and destruction is starting to come into my life and separation. So these are all great reminders that we see Paul writing the church in Ephesus. We see that he's writing the church about these spiritual things because they're living in a culture that is extremely spiritual. So he wants to give them the truth about spirituality. And we don't see this type of writing in all the letters that he wrote to the churches. Philippians is really a neat book. It's about basically Paul's writing saying, hey, this is kind of what a healthy church looks like. I'm encouraged by you. I always thank God for you guys. Keep on keeping on. You know, this is some of the things to be looking out for. Be unified in Christ. All these kinds of things. But he didn't talk a lot about the spiritual dynamics because the church in Philippi wasn't integrated with a culture of hundreds of thousands of spiritual religions and beliefs. So these are all good reminders of truth to encourage and strengthen the church, right? I mean, these are great. These are good for us today. And this is the life of the church and some of the things that we're struggling with. But they were growing in knowledge and insight on what it meant to be Christ-centered church. And so this is where we can look at this and say, oh, they really got this wrong. They were growing. I mean, their communities were still being impacted. They were still growing in the gospel, even though they kind of got stuff wrong sometimes. They were still growing. But something happens later that we're all prone to take part in. And this is where we're going to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work. Before we continue, this is Jesus writing this, by the way. So he is very informed. Let's just put it that way. And your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. All right, so let's camp on this for a second. They are hardworking, persevering. They don't tolerate wicked men, which means they're into church discipline, which is good. They have tested those who claim to be apostles, which means they had their doctrine down. They understood what was right and what was not right. So they're able to do that well. They have persevered and endured hardships for his name. What's wrong with the church? I mean, really, that if we compare that to the church today, that's a good church. Man, if we could at least be doing these things, that would be a really, really healthy church in our view. And these are all things that Jesus commends them for. He's saying, these are good things that you guys are doing. And I would say, I would ask us that because we are the church, because this building is not the church, we are the church, that how are these things in comparison to your personal life? Because our personal lives are what make up the corporate church. So how is your hard work? How are your deeds? How are you persevering? Do you test those and test yourself against false doctrine? Do you let the word of God actually impact what you believe? Do you kind of hold your life in submission to the word of God? Do you persevere and endure hardships, or do you curse God for them? Or do you run from any situation that would actually mean you're going to go through a hard situation? And this is something the church in Ephesus was doing awesome with, because Jesus tells them they are. I mean, out of anyone, if Paul came and said, hey, you know, you guys are doing pretty good, well, that's Paul's view of it. He's not there at Ephesus all the time. He doesn't really know. But, you know, he commends them for it. No, this is Jesus commending them. And he says, yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. He didn't say forgotten. He said, you have forsaken your first love. The Greek is aphemi, which means to depart from, leave behind, divorce. Literally, to stop doing something with the implication of complete termination. Okay? They had forsaken Jesus for the sake of doing ministry, for the sake of gathering, for the sake of church. They had left Jesus. They had divorced themselves from the love of Jesus. Let me ask us tonight, and actually you guys, because God's been asking me this for a while. Are we hardworking? Are we doctrinally sound? Do we persevere? Do we endure hardships for his name's sake? Because even if we do, what does that have to do with anything with walking with Jesus? I mean, there are plenty of people who work hard, who persevere, who endure hardships and don't give a rip about Jesus. I mean, this church had got church down to a pack, man. They were a good church. They were a church that we would look at today and say, you're a successful church. Your deeds are great. You are reaching and feeding homeless people. You are doctrinally sound. You're not blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. You know your doctrine and you're refuting those who claim to be apostles. They know their doctrine. They're persevering. And yet, Jesus still had something to hold against them. Jesus goes on in verse 5 to say, if you don't repent from forsaking me for the sake of a live churched life, you know, where we just look at this and say, this church is alive. I'm alive. You know, I do all these things, Jesus. I feed the poor and I'm giving the homeless people money every time I stop and I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing all this stuff. You know, I am learning how to be a part of the church. He says, if you don't forsake or if you don't repent, not from doing those things, but from forsaking him, he's going to remove his lampstand. Now, what does a lampstand mean? Well, he says remove the lampstand, not destroy it, okay? Basically, the seat of the church changes. So he's basically threatening, look, I use my servant Paul to come in and bring the gospel, and I have grown you guys. I have impacted the whole province of Asia. And you guys have got too good at doing church and not good enough at loving me. You have forgotten, you have forsaken me, and you got everything down, all good and packed, but you have forgot why you're doing this. You have forgot to love me in the meantime. And I want us to think, not so much on a corporate level, but in our individual lives, what do we do all day long, every day, all week, that we could say, well, this is not true of us? I mean, we can spend 99% of our time doing these things and say, we're the church. We're doing really well. And God would say, you are. You are doing well. Yet I have this against you, Josh. You are not preaching because you love me. You're preaching because you enjoy it, because you get a kick out of my word. And yet it means nothing if I don't do it out of a motivation for loving Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus is not saying, well, you know, the church is going to be destroyed if you don't get back to loving me. No, he's going to pull his blessing off the growth of the church. He's going to pull it and say, you guys keep doing church, because it's not going to grow anymore. You're not going to be reaching the hurting people. You're not going to be reaching the lost. No, you'll be good at giving people food. You're going to be good at deeds. You're going to know doctrine still. That's good. But as far as impacting people and letting my spirit move through you, I'm removing it. I'll put it somewhere else where people actually do it because they love me, not because they're just trying to become good at doing church. The NET says, what the East has lost, the West will gain. That's the idea here, that I'll move it. I will move it if you choose not to do that. And so when we think, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, there's no way God wouldn't use me. Yeah, there is a way. There is a way that God would not use you, because he will remove his lampstand if you get so good at doing church, at doing your deeds, at persevering and all this kind of stuff, and you do all these things great, and yet you don't do it because you love Jesus. You do it because that's just what good Christian people do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, good deeds right there, and surrender my body to the flames, persevering, but have not love, I gain nothing. We think because we do things in the name of Jesus, just like the seven sons of Sceva did, that we truly love them. You know, we're going to do this in the name of Jesus. We're going to gather here tonight in the name of Jesus, and we're going to learn how to do these things really well. But when it comes to a brother correcting us, or when it comes to actually God bringing something up in the Word of God that challenges us that we don't like, all of a sudden we're just like, oh no, see, that's not what I signed on for. That's not what I'm going to be doing. And God reveals His Word to us because He wants our eyes to focus back on Him. Have you ever wondered why a loving God would allow hard things to happen in your life? I mean, that is a question that everyone asks, even those who don't follow Jesus. If God is so good, why would he allow hurting? Why would He allow him pain? And I will say that the same reason why He allowed His Son to do that, so that we would have our eyes focused on Jesus. So that we would turn away from the circumstances of this life and say, there is something greater, like Paul had and lived out. There's something greater than being put in prison. There's something greater than being beaten or stoned in both senses. There's something greater than this life. And this is what Jesus brings these things into our life, these trials and these circumstances, and says, Josh, get your eyes off of the horizontal of this life. Get them back on me, because in your eyes focusing on me, I will give you the deepest, most satisfying joy you will ever find in your life. And that means more than loving my wife and my kids. That if I begin to train them and to be a good husband and to wash my wife in the Word and lead my family good, and we do all these good deeds and everything else, and we persevere through trials and we suffer for His name's sake, and yet I'm not loving Jesus and teaching my family to love Jesus above all those, it is nothing. It means nothing. Even though they're good things. And that's a hard thing, because I absolutely love my wife and kids. But if I ever put them ahead of my love for Jesus, it's a dangerous place to go. Not because God doesn't want me loving my wife and kids, but because He knows that my eyes and my heart need to be completely devoted and fixed on Him. And out of that, we're going to love one another. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my kids. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to train them in the way they should go if my eyes are fixed on Jesus. But if I get too focused on, okay, I need to read these parenting books, I need to go to these seminars to learn how to do this and all this stuff, then it means nothing if I'm not leading them into a relationship with Jesus. So what is central in your marriage, in your parenting or schooling, in your decisions, in your jobs, or even in coming here tonight? What is central with that? And it's really important that we don't deny that this might be the case in some of our hearts. That we might actually be so good that we have grown up in church and that we have gotten used to the Calvary way. We look Calvary. We dress Calvary. We know all how to act when we come in here. We know what people to avoid, what not to avoid, when the pizza's going to be ready, all this stuff. We know how to say, hey, how you doing? Good, brother. All right. Oh my gosh, I'm going to go kill myself. I'm having such a bad day. We know how to do that. We know how to encourage. We know how to teach. And yet, that's still not the point of us gathering. The point of us gathering is strictly Jesus. It's to remember that first love. Because it's the love that we have to recognize when we come to know the Lord. It's not like, well, you know, I'm having some bad circumstance in my life. I'm going to go to the church. There's some nice people there. And they're not sinners because they're in church. So I'm going to go there. They're going to be nice on me. They're going to love on me. It means nothing if we're not helping these people come in the door to see Jesus. If we're not telling them, guys, let me love on you, but let me tell you why I'm loving on you. You know, it's detrimental that we don't create that sort of atmosphere amongst the corporate church of us here and inside of ourselves as well. We can't settle for less than loving Jesus and being completely devoted to Him, because nothing else will matter when we stand before God. Nothing else will matter. We have to be honest with ourselves. Repenting is not recognition. Okay? Repenting is not recognizing your issues. Okay? As Jesus says here, that repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Repenting is not just sitting here on a Thursday night and saying, you know, that is a problem in my life. That I am learning how to do all this stuff, and Jesus is cool on Sundays, and when I get a job promotion, when I get a raise, I mean, Jesus is good in those times. But what about when Jesus is not in the center of our marriages? What if he's not the reason why we're parenting, or the reason why we're loving our wives, or the reason why we're working our jobs, or the reason why we come here week after week? And we have to be honest with ourselves. Repenting is recognizing that and then turning from that and say, Jesus, here is the confession of what you have showed me through your word. Now help me to turn. Turn me, Lord. Because I can't do this on my own. I love getting comfortable. I love learning how to do church and hiding. I love when somebody asks me how I'm doing to not care and just say, good, man, good to see you. I mean, that is such an easy way out for us, and it looks so good. It looks so good. But all that means nothing if we're not here focused on Jesus. Repenting is humbling ourselves, getting on our faces before God, and pleading with him to change us, and not getting up and going about our day. It's staying there until Christ lifts us up and begins to lead us. It's not just a matter of coming here and getting the you know, oh man, I kind of feel beat up tonight, okay, yeah, these things are wrong of me, and then going out and continuing to live this way, or coming here and feeling, man, I'm really encouraged, that's really cool that I'm doing things pretty good, okay, that means I can kind of put that and move on to the next one. That's not what it's about. God's word isn't meant to be living and active. It's actually doing something in our lives. And so these things that entangle us, we get on our faces and we plead, God, you don't want me to be doing these. I know this out of your word, and yet I find myself doing these things over and over and over again, and I get good at them. And then the next week, a trial comes in, and I say, well, I'll just go right back to my old ways. We get on our faces and we plead, God, glorify your son in me. Show the world that I'm a trophy of your grace. Show the world that you actually have the power and the ability to change a wretched sinner into glorifying your son. We don't need to wonder if that's God's will for our lives. That is God's will for our lives. And yet most of us, or some of us, hopefully not very many of us, don't want to spend the time it takes to plead with God. We don't want to do that because we're busy. We got lives to live. We got schools to go to and families to take care of and jobs to work, all this kind of stuff. And what happens when we leave that to go work our jobs? We're leaving our first love. Is not our first love Jesus? When we came and recognized that we were sinners in need of God's grace, was Jesus not at the very center of that? And yet the longer we walk with the Lord, it seems like, oh, well, you know, I'm actually kind of standing next to Jesus now. This is good. I'll get this. Jesus saved me then. That's good. Now I got this, Lord. And we find ourselves over and over. And during that time, we get really good at looking like the rest of the church. We get really good at looking like each other. As long as we're not looking as bad as some people, we're still good. And we're completely missing the point of letting Jesus be the very central of our lives. David prayed many times for the Lord to be his light. And I don't want to be an old man. And I had to get glasses this week, and I feel like an old man. As a matter of fact, I'm going to call her out. I think Robin Frederick actually told me I looked 36. Okay, I'm not even 30 yet. I was hoping to wait till I was 30, but it happened anyway. I don't want to be an old man and wish and regret and mourn because Jesus wasn't the center of my life. That I spent my whole life chasing after my own dreams and my own aspirations and trying to raise a good moral family and love, at least in public, my wife and all this kind of stuff. I want to know that it was authentic. I want to be able to die joyfully and have the heart that Paul had. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Put me in prison. I'm going to witness for the sake of Jesus. Torture me, it doesn't matter. I don't consider the present sufferings worthy in comparison to the reward we will get. Kill me. Good. I'll be with God in heaven. Leave me alive. Fine. I'll be fruitful. I'll do something. That's the kind of heart that I want to have, because Paul didn't have this heart for the sake of ministry. He had this heart for the sake of Jesus. And it impacted Paul. It impacted everyone that he was with, that he actually sat and said, was able to write and say, follow me as I follow Christ. I can tell you guys, I would at this point, I hope someday I'd be able to write that with a good conscience, but I would not tell you guys, especially you guys that know me really well, to follow me as I follow Christ. Man, that's a very dedicated and direct statement to make. And yet Paul did that because, not because Paul was perfect, not because Paul didn't have the thorn in his flesh, but because Paul knew that there was a greater light than just living this life. And he said, that's what I want you guys to follow. Follow where my eyes are fixed on. And that's the whole point. That's the point in us being here. And I don't want what happened in Ephesus of this church to be birthed, and even ourselves in the sense to be birthed into Christ and live for a while and then just kind of get good. You know, lose our first love, lose sight of that, because that's immediately when the devil comes in and he just wreaks havoc on our lives. It's not what I want. It's not, more importantly, it's not what Jesus wants. And so we can be birthed and we can live, and yet we see that in the end we can get everything right. And if we lose sight of Jesus, it means nothing. God will remove his lampstand. He'll remove the usefulness of us. And I fully believe that if I ever am in a place in my life where I'm teaching for the sake of teaching, I'm teaching just for the sake of a job description or anything else, I have full confidence, and I hope and I do pray this, that God will remove me. Because I don't want to continue to live that life thinking, hey, this is okay. I can get by doing this. No, I want God to discipline me. I want him to show me the kind of loving father he is, to say, Josh, don't you dare keep doing that unless you love me. And unless you're motivated out of a love for me, don't do that. Because Josh, you want joy, you want peace, and that peace is going to be found only in me. That joy, that satisfaction is going to be found only in me. It's not in preaching. It's not in eating amazing pizza. It's not gathering together and talking and laughing. All those things are great, but it does not compare with us being here focused on Jesus being the central of our lives in a personal matter and in a corporate matter. Don't let what happens here happen to us. We cannot, and we have to fight for it. This is not something that we can take passive. This is something that the devil is going to continue to push us to become complacent, to just get us to do good things and lose sight of Jesus. We have to fight for it. We have to plead with Jesus. Yes, that means you're going to pray more than for your food in the mornings. You gotta be, man. We are spiritual warriors. Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians. The armor of God is not giving thanks just for our food in the mornings, but it's pleading with God. God, I know there's a battle for my mind to remove my focus from you today. I need to be drenched in your word. I need to be brain and heart washed in your word and in love for you, because if I'm not, I will walk away. And we are one decision, we are one thought away from walking away from our first love. It does not happen over a period of time. It happens every decision. Every morning we wake up, we're faced with that, because the devil is always trying to. I was at a men's retreat a long time ago, and one of the pastors said that the world is the greatest disciple under a false faith because it never gives up. I mean, it's basically, and I got the vision. It's like, okay, basically the world is pushing, and we're pushing with Christ, and we're fighting the good fight, and we're continuing to run the race. And the minute we give up, we're done, because the world never gives up. And this is, we can't give up. We have to fight, and we can't just sit by passively and hope that we'll have a desire every day to just love Jesus and love his word and spend time reading. No, we have to fight for it. We have to fight in our minds. We have to fight with our heart. We have to fight through prayer. We have to do this, or we're going to become complacent and we're going to lose our first love. And how many of us tonight have lost our first love already? How many of us are coming here just thinking like, man, it's a matter of time before I'm just not going to come here anymore, because I'm church is kind of lame if you don't love Jesus. Honestly, it is. I don't know why you'd want to be here on a Thursday night or Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in if it isn't for Jesus, because church is just cheesy sometimes. And we know that. We can all deny it, but we know that. That people here in this congregation have hurt us. Why would we want to come and seek restoration in that, if not for the sake of Jesus? We have got to get back to our first love, because God, just because we're following Jesus, just because we're doing things in Jesus' name, does not mean he's going to bless it. Oftentimes when we do that, God will say, Josh, don't do that, don't do that. Okay, now you're going to get the clothes beat off you. And I don't want that. I don't want to go through that kind of experience. Tonight we are sharing from the Lord's table. I think this is an interesting night to be doing this. I didn't realize we were doing this until I walked in here tonight. And it's kind of neat. I was thinking, you know, getting back to our first love and the command that Jesus gave his disciples is pretty neat. Because we have an opportunity to remember our first love on a regular basis. I mean, that's really what communion is about, is we remember the body that was broken for us from a perfect man, a perfect body, in a sense, that was broken for us. And then we remember the blood that was spilled and poured out for the new covenant, for this new life with Christ, that now we have the ability to not be slaves to our sinful nature, but to be slaves to Jesus, who is only going to lead us into the everlasting fountain of joy and eternity. I mean, that is amazing. That is an amazing opportunity we have. And a relationship like that, some of us thirst for that kind of spouse. And some of you guys would really skip over the parts in the New Testament that talk about marriage, even in the Old Testament that talk about marriage. Say, well, God didn't know I was marrying crazy, so this doesn't really apply to me. It's like, really? Well, why don't we compare ourselves as the bride, as the wife of Jesus, and see who's unfaithful? See who's crazy then? And in spite of that, in spite of us being crazy spouses to Jesus, he poured out his blood and said, it doesn't matter. I'm doing this for you. And Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he was sitting with his disciples, and he too already had this in mind before he spoke it to John, that he wanted these guys to remember their first love. He wanted them to remember that they're a new creation. He wanted them to have the heart and understand what drove Paul even to do all these different things and suffer all this persecution, because there is something greater than this life. And so he took the bread and he broke it in the midst of his disciples, and he said, do this, eat this bread in remembrance of me. This is my body that is broken for you. Not that we look at this, or even more authentic versions of this, and say, oh, the bread is really where it's at. We need to break the bread properly. We got to hand it first to the right, then to the left. We have to sit around the table that people have portrayed looking like the Last Supper, and this is how we have to do it. It's not about that at all. It's about us taking this wafer and saying, it's not about the wafer. It's about Jesus, who God poured out the wrath and broke his body for us. I was reading commentary today and really neat insight on just kind of a comparison about how Eve was created out of Adam's rib, out of opening up Adam's side. Eve was born, and she was the bride of Adam, and we are born as the bride of Christ out of an open side of his too. I mean, that's pretty neat. And I just got to thinking about that, and it's like, man, it is amazing that God has called us. It is amazing that we have a perfect Savior who would look at us and all the problems that we walked in here tonight with, and all the wrongs that we've done and that we continue to do, all the times that we have put our jobs and our families and our kids and money and success, all that stuff before God, and continue to do that. And Jesus says, let me show you my love. So right before he was getting ready to leave these guys who he'd spent 3 years with and loving on them, and they loved him dearly, he said, I want you guys to not forget me. Now, you would think that Jesus wouldn't need to do that, because after all, he was just with guys for 3 years. They're going to remember him the rest of his life. But he set for us an example. He said, remember what I'm going to do. Remember that my body is broken for you. So as we as we eat this, let us just reflect. Let us just contemplate what it really means to to be sitting with Jesus at the foot of the cross and just reflecting on what he has done for our sake, for us, so that we can have a first love. That's really what happened on the cross, is Jesus created the opportunity for us to have him be our first love. So I invite Colin back up, and we're just think about it. Just meditate on this. As we see that Paul went in and into the synagogue, and we see throughout Acts that Paul's persuading people, and he's using reasoning. He's saying, guys, just think about it. Just read the scriptures and know who Jesus is. Let us think about that as well as we take this wafer. Will you guys eat this with me? Lord, it is, it's such an honor, God, that you would consider us your children, Lord, to have an interest, Lord, in this courting relationship, God, in this engagement, Father, that you have given us a divine invitation, Lord, to come to you alive, God, and to walk with you, Lord, to actually allow you to be the influence of our hearts, Lord. Allow you to be the influence of our decisions and the centrality of our jobs and our fellowship here, God. Father, we ask that you forgive us for forgetting your body was broken, Lord. God, we love you, Jesus. And Father, if we were honest with ourselves, there are days that we wake up that we don't love you, Lord. We don't even think about the work that you did on the cross. We don't think about the gospel, Lord. We wake up and we are the central, Lord. We are our first loves, God, and that's all we can work in our lives to accomplish. But Lord, as we do that more, God, we become greater trophies of your grace. So Lord, it's amazing to contemplate that your grace is so sufficient, Lord, that your mercies are made new every single day, Lord. So I thank you that you took bread with the disciples, Lord, and gave them a symbolism, Lord, that we can remember to this day, God, of what you did. As he finished with the bread, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant of the blood that is poured out for you." So he wanted us to remember his body, but he wanted us to remember the blood that was poured out in a new covenant, that we don't mourn and weep over the cross and over a dead Jesus, but we rejoice and live as though Jesus is living, because he is living. And the living Jesus wants to be the central of our lives. He wants to be what's living in us. And so he says, drink this cup and do this in remembrance of the blood that was poured out for you. So as we taste this grape juice, it's not about how close to the taste of blood it could be or how much it looks like or whether it's wine or juice or anything else. This represents Jesus, not us, not what we're doing, not how we're doing it, but this represents Jesus' blood and the new covenant that we now stand before, boldly before the throne of grace, and walk in that grace daily. Will you guys drink this with me? Father, Lord, it's amazing to know that, God, you know us so much better than we know ourselves. Lord, we don't know the sins we're going to commit tomorrow, Lord. We don't know how we're going to wake up, Lord, if we're going to wake up thirsting for you, Lord, or if we're going to wake up thirsting for ourselves. But God, I know that deep inside all of us, Lord, who have your spirit, Lord, who have accepted through faith your grace, Lord, that there is a thirsting deep inside of us, God, for you. So I pray, Father, that we would not get so caught up in this life, God, so caught up in deeds, so caught up in just wanting to persevere for you, Lord, and so caught up in knowledge and doctrine and all this stuff that's amazing, Lord, but it is only supposed to direct our eyes to you, God. Lord, this is something that we cannot do within ourselves, Lord. We'll try and we'll try and we'll try and we'll be good for a couple days and something will happen and change that in us, Lord. And so we need you to work this in us, God. We know that your will is for us to remember daily our first love. Remember the one who broke his body, Lord. Remember the one who the blood poured out and ran down his brow and his back, Lord, and his legs and onto the ground, God. And ashamed and mocked because you desire deeply for us to know you, for us to know your goodness and your faithfulness and your unyielding love. So God, let us walk in that. Let us be a church that is a community of people that are here for the sake of your gospel, Lord. And I pray, Father, that there would be such a desire for your gospel, for your word, Lord, for you to be changing us and changing the lives of people around us, Lord, that there would be gospel going out of these doors. Lord, there would be gospel taken into our community, into our jobs, Lord, and it would be transforming people. God, give us the confidence and the knowledge to understand that we don't need formal training to share your word, Lord. We don't need formal training to share your grace. We just have to be living in your grace, Lord. So God, bring life into us individually, Lord, as we come together corporately, God. Father, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in your Son's name. Amen.